Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, once said, "Scripture is like a lion. Who ever heard of defending a lion? Just turn it loose. It will defend itself." Now, that often quoted word has a great deal of truth in it. But you might ask, why would a lion ever need to be defended? Well, if it's bound in any way, it just might. And you know as well as I that oftentimes we keep Scripture bound and hidden. Then we stand by and we watch Scripture come under attack. Hey, turn it loose. It will defend itself. Last week in our study of 2 Timothy, in essence, we saw the Apostle Paul tell Timothy to defend the lion. Defend Scripture. Guard it, were the words that Paul actually used. But that's what it means. Guard it. Defend it. Please look again with me at a verse from last week's passage. Chapter 1 of 2 Timothy and verse 14. Here's how it reads. "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." And guard it by means of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit. Guard the treasure entrusted to you, which is the gospel, Scripture of truth. Timothy, I want you to defend this lion. Now, today, in the ensuing verses of Scripture that we take up, we will see Paul tell Timothy how he is to defend the lion. Turn it loose, Timothy. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That is the way to guard the truth. That's what Onesiphorus had done. He was strong. He was able to withstand the pressures of his day because he had found that Christ strengthened him. So he becomes an example to Timothy and to us for how to stand in an evil day. You'll remember the verses that we ended with last week. They come between Timothy's instruction to defend the lion and our verses today that explain how. In the passage between, we're shown two examples. Paul mentioned those who were fearful and they turned away from the truth of Scripture. That is how you don't defend this lion. And then there is the fearless action of Onesiphorus, who sought out Paul in order to minister to him. And it probably cost Onesiphorus's very life. Fearless action is how you do defend it. You know, let me tell you something. Please take this to heart. Don't let the words I'm about to say just bounce off your eardrums. Carefully evaluate it. Onesiphorus is one of the many examples in Scripture that teaches us a faith that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That is the way to guard the truth. That is what Onesiphorus had done. Looking at verse 1 of chapter 2, that which strengthens us is grace, the grace that is in Jesus. Paul says, the grace that is in Jesus Christ. A peculiar thing about grace is that it is never available to strong people. Let me say that again. A peculiar thing about grace is that it is never available to strong people. And you know, that is what makes it so difficult for us to get hold of it sometimes. We're continually assaulted today with a barrage of propaganda teaching us that the way to be strong is to develop some quality about ourselves, some hidden power that resides within us, some reserve of our personality, some right that we have to demand. But if you believe your Bible, that is the way to be weak. God's grace is the only thing strong enough to handle the pressure of a fallen world. And the only way you can lay hold of the grace of God is to acknowledge that you are so weak and you don't have anything within you to sustain you. So the first thing that grace demands is that we admit our weakness, not our strength. Christians, we are to be forever saying, I can't live up to this demand. I can't do this thing that has been asked of me. But Christ can. Therefore, I can. Take the action based upon the expectation that God is in you and he will enable you to do what otherwise you cannot do. That's authentic Christianity. It's supernatural. Natural strength is its greatest enemy. When we learn that, we can be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing would come Timothy's way as he guarded the gospel that he would not have the graced strength to handle. No person, no pain, no problem, no responsibility, no tragedy. There would be no time when he could not stand tall. And that's true for all who are in Christ, and thus under his grace. If God calls you to do something, he will supply sufficient strength through his grace. If he calls you to step forward, he'll give you the power. If he calls you to step up, he will give you the fortitude. If he calls you to endure, the strength you need will be found in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Is he calling you? Then keep on being strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And keep this in mind. A faith that gives nothing, costs nothing and suffers nothing is worth nothing. Because listen, if grace has affected you to live the way you should, then you have learned to stand strong. But you are not expected to just stand there. Look at verse 2. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful people who will be able to teach others also. This charge is to guard the gospel through grace strength. And it's followed by a challenge to likewise protect it through careful delegation. It's a verse about turning the lion loose. If the body of truth revealed by God is not properly taught to the next generation, Christianity will rapidly lose its power to influence the world to any significant degree. Now, 2 Timothy 2:2 is a verse quoted in every discipleship program that I know of today. We used it in Campus Crusade for Christ. It certainly does speak to the need of discipling others who in turn then disciple someone else, and it multiplies. We need to make disciples. But right now, I want to place it in Paul and Timothy's immediate context here in the book of 2 Timothy. Timothy had been contending with false teachers. They were faithless. And Paul's strategy to Timothy is to defend the gospel not by investing all his time and effort so much with them, but instead to invest it in those who show a willingness and ability to handle God's word accurately and to pass the truth along. Defend the lion, Timothy, by placing the bulk of your efforts on them. You might be tempted to defend the lion. You might be tempted when you hear scripture criticized to put all your efforts in engaging those Bible attackers. Don't. There's a much better way. Defend it by putting your best effort into passing God's truth on to faithful servants. Years ago, when I was in ministry in California, we had a chiropractor who was attending our church. Now, his undergraduate work was done at UC Berkeley, and he once shared with me a lesson he learned from a leadership class that he took at Berkeley. He called it the 1288 principle. He said the most common mistake that leaders in any organization make, not just pastors in their churches, but any organization, the most common mistake that they make is that they ignore this 1288 principle. Here's what that is. According to my doctor friend, studies reveal that every leader in every organization will always have 12% of the people in the organization who will not follow his or her leadership, no matter what the leader does. 12% will never go along. And the biggest mistake is to focus on that 12%, trying to convince them to come along. And so eventually, many of those 88% give up and leave the organization because of the preoccupation of the leader with trying to get those who will never follow to come along. But wisdom says, identify the 88% and then put greater time and effort into them. I think that's what Paul was telling Timothy. Paul envisions a process in trust. This is the same word that occurs in 1:14, where Paul speaks of the good deposit entrusted to Timothy. And here we learn that guarding the deposit does not mean burying it somewhere safe. Rather, it conveys keeping an eye to its purity, protecting it from false teachers as you communicate it to others. Each of us, just like Timothy, is a link in the chain of redemption. Believer, you and I have received the gospel as a stewardship. Christ has entrusted it to you and to me. And it carries the obligation to pass it on while keeping its purity intact. Through each believer, the gospel is to spread far and wide and down to the next generation. The task begins in the home, where children may learn the Bible and how to live according to biblical principles taught and demonstrated by godly parents and grandparents. It continues in the church through its teachers. What is needed? Our parents and grandparents and teachers who are fully dependable, who are committed to the Lord. Such teachers will be able to accomplish the task of communicating and applying the faith in their generation and of preparing the next generation to continue. Faithful is what we all need to strive for. We must strive to be faithful in the chain of redemption. Are you in? A faith that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. Of course, once we decide to turn the lion loose, we can expect suffering. There will be those who don't like our efforts, and they are going to focus their anger on us. So let's pick up now with verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 3 through 6 now, and it reads this way. Share in suffering. As a good soldier of Christ Jesus, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Three images here in verses 3 through 6, and they each carry a different emphasis. The military image has to do not with warfare, but with discipline, focus, and unquestioning obedience, though it certainly does involve warfare. The athletic image deals less with success and more with preparation. And the agricultural image stresses hard work. Now let's take the first of these. The first image draws our thoughts to the military as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Stay focused and give Christ your unquestioning obedience. The image of soldiering suggests total obedience and deep loyalty. Marshal Foch, a French general in World War I, commanded an officer, "You must not retreat. You must hold your position at all costs." "Then," said the soldier, "that certainly means we must die." Foch answered, "Precisely." Warfare means courage, commitment, sacrifice. You see, Paul comes from a perspective that is completely different than how most Christians view ministry today. A.W. Tozier, you get this, 70 years ago, A.W. Tozier wrote that today's believers think of the world as a playground rather than a battlefield. How much more is that true today? "We're not in a foreign land," he writes. "We're already home. We're not getting ready to live. We're already living." The vast majority of evangelicals today seek happiness rather than holiness. 70 years ago that was true. You think it still is, if not more? But on the other hand, if you believe the Bible is true, we are like soldiers. And a faith that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. With a quick change of metaphor, Paul switched to an athlete. Paul often compared the Christian life to an athlete. And the thought here is similar to 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27, where a boxer must buffet his body. This requires a Christian to have strong qualities of discipline, self-control, endurance, and a certain toughness. J. Vernon McGee cynically wrote, "The only exercise some Christians get is jumping to conclusions, running down their friends, sidestepping responsibility, and pushing their luck." Sad. At first glance, Paul's emphasis on following the rules seemed rather strange. Was Paul troubled that Timothy was going to break the rules? Or is there something else here? Well, the answer may lie with preparing an athletic event rather than competing in one. A Greek athlete was obliged to prepare several months before the games began and then swear to Zeus that he had properly made himself ready, strenuously training for it. An athlete's training period includes suffering. So does the Christian's. But wholehearted, single-minded devotion to service is in mind, the kind that will carry one through the times of suffering when temptation is very strong to quit. While we may not be called to suffer to the same degree, The same devotion has its place. It allows us to give ourselves to other people when we are tired, to pray when we don't feel like it, to continue to hope in God when the circumstances are impossible. The hardworking farmer is Paul's third and final illustration of the Christian life. That phrase, hardworking farmer, that sounds redundant, doesn't it? What farmer doesn't work hard? Well, the answer is the one who has an empty stomach. His enjoyment of his produce is well-deserved compensation and incentive. The Christian, too, can enjoy the immediate fruit of his labor. Seeing people trust Christ and then grow in him is an unparalleled pleasure. But eternity holds even greater reward. Look at verse 7 now with me. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Serving Christ is hard work, requiring total commitment. And that's the message of the military, the athlete, and the agricultural image here. The fact that Paul urges Timothy in verse 7 to think over what I am saying, and that he needs God-given insight into it, it shows that these teachings require more than a superficial sit in the pew and nod your head agreement. The apostle implores Timothy to take it to heart, to genuinely ponder all of these implications from these three metaphors. He isn't dwelling on suffering and hardship to discourage Timothy. On the contrary, he does so to help Timothy and us embrace for the arduous days ahead. The images persistently sound the note of personal decision and commitment to the task. A Christian must decide to be a soldier who has mental focus and unquestioning obedience. A well-trained athlete who will prepare by preparing through personal suffering. And a farmer who works diligently because a faith that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. In his mulling, Timothy must be sure to remember Jesus Christ, the one who set an example of persevering under adversity. Compared to what Christ went through, Timothy's and our suffering is very slight. But look at verse 8 here. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Now, verses 8 through 13, Paul will provide the help for us to persevere in suffering. Remember Jesus Christ. Sounds like a war cry, like, remember the Alamo. Remember Pearl Harbor. Remember 9/11. And I think that's what this is. What an encouragement Jesus Christ is to a suffering Christian soldier, because he died and rose again, proving that suffering leads to glory. That a seeming defeat leads to victory. It's only temporarily looking as if Jesus' enemies had won. They didn't. Remember Christ Jesus and his resurrection. That's what gives believers a sense of hope. When others see the situation as utterly hopeless, Christians hang on when everybody else quits. Because they see that a resurrected Lord is at work. So I'm going to ask you right now. Do things look hopeless to you? Are you faced with circumstances where your hope has died? Listen to me. Resurrection power works best in a cemetery. But Jesus is not only resurrected, he's human. He's a descendant from David, as prophecy said he would be. He is one of us. He has been where we are. He knows what we're going through. All of the frustration, the sense of despair and hopelessness flooded against him, as it does against us. Yet he stood. And now he helps us to stand. And that is where our strength comes from. Now look at verse 9. For which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Have your hands for ministry been tied? Do you not have all the resources that you believe are necessary? Does worry and concern over all of your poor circumstances and conditions paralyze you? What difference does it make that you may be limited? Paul was. He was chained and in prison. He could not get outside of the boundaries of that dark cell. This was while all the missionary work around the Roman Empire was just ready to burst into flames. Nero, who had imprisoned Paul, was lighting Christians on fire as human torches to light up his gardens. Yet Paul was not frustrated. Why? Because the word of God was not bound. There was no hint of self-pity in Paul. Rather, there was confident power. But God's word is not chained. The lion had been turned loose in society. It was being passed along from person to person. The word of God is never bound. In the 1930s, Joseph Stalin ordered a purge of all Bibles and believers. In Stavropol, Russia, this order was carried out with a vengeance. Thousands of Bibles were confiscated, and multitudes of believers were sent to the gulags, where many died for being enemies of the state. After the fall of communism, the missionary organization Co-Mission sent a team to Stavropol. The city's history was not known to them at the time. When the team experienced difficulty getting Bibles shipped from Moscow, Someone mentioned a warehouse outside of town where confiscated Bibles had been stored since Stalin's day. After prayer, one member got up, his courage, and went to the warehouse and asked the officials if the Bibles were still there. They were. They then asked if the Bibles could be removed and distributed again to the people of Stavropol. The answer was yes. A truck was obtained, and several Russian people helped load the Bibles. One of the helpers was a young man, a very skeptical, a very hostile, agnostic collegian who had come only for the day's wages. As they were loading Bibles, the young man disappeared. They found him in a corner of the warehouse weeping. He had slipped away, hoping to quietly take a Bible for himself. What he found shook him to the core. The inside page of the Bible he picked up had the handwritten signature of his own grandmother. It had been her personal Bible. He had stolen the very Bible that had belonged to his grandmother, a woman who had been persecuted for her faith all her life and who had prayed for her children and for her city. God's word can no more be chained than God himself. Look at verse 10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, I want you to think with me about what this verse is saying. Some must suffer in order that others might be saved. I don't understand that fully, but that's what the apostle says. He was quite willing, he says, to put up with the hardness and deprivation of his day, the uncomfortableness of being a prisoner in chains, the lack of adequate food, the loneliness of many hours, the boredom that he had to face from many weary waiting days, because there was absolute assurance that when he's willing to suffer, others were being delivered as a result. Adoniram Judson, the great missionary to Burma, pointed out the link between suffering and success. He writes, "If you succeed without suffering, it is because someone else has suffered in order that you might succeed. If you suffer without succeeding, it is in order that someone behind you might succeed without suffering." It is an encouragement to know that when we have to go through hard times, pressured times, periled times, somebody is being strengthened. Somebody else is going to reap a rich reward of blessing and experience of glory. Listen, grace is free to all of us. Anybody can take it. But somebody has been involved in suffering that made it possible. When we sit here in this very room with a Bible in our laps open before us, we so easily forget that this book comes to us saturated with blood, sweat, and tears of men and women from the past. Men have been burned at the stake that we might have this book in English. and be able to read it. Men and women have died in chains. They've been tortured. They've been torn asunder in order that we might have this book. We must never forget that. In a fallen world, there's going to be suffering when the word of truth is unleashed to defend itself. If we are called upon to suffer, then someone else is going to reap the benefits. Verses 11 through 13. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, let me just tell you, it's wrong to read those verses as though they mean, by your suffering and by your enduring hardship, you're going to win the right to a crown. And that's never the case with scriptures. You do not win a reward. We do not merit anything from God ever. No faithful service puts God in our debt, is what I'm saying to you. No faithful service puts God in our debt and obliges him to give us a reward. So, how are we to understand these verses then? What these verses are saying is that there is a test of the reality of our faith. If we really are Christ's, if he has genuinely come to dwell within us, the fact that we will always show that to be the case by our willingness to suffer with him, to give up some of the things for Christ's sake, to live a distinct lifestyle, a faith that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing, is worth nothing. That is the manifestation of the true Christian life. If that kind of faith exists, then we know that we will share an eternal inheritance with Christ. But if we're not willing to suffer, if the moment our Christianity begins to pinch a little bit, if we're asked to give something up that we enjoy doing or live in a way that our unbelieving friends do not approve, or maybe our unbelieving friends are beginning to laugh at us, then we have a warning light, that our Christianity might be a fraud. If we deny him, it says right here, he will deny us. Jesus knows what is real and what is not real about us. But often those in the church do not know. They don't realize that they are simply using Christianity to get God to do some nice things for them. Now, this may be a warning to you today. When the moment of pressure comes, will you give Christianity up, as thousands are doing today? Under the pressure that is and is going to continue to rise in our day. If that is the case, then Jesus will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. Now, if you don't know if you could pass the test, or perhaps you know of a time when you have already failed it, like Peter, you've denied Christ, please give your attention to the last verse here, verse 13. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. In other words, there is still hope for now. Make a decision today to live for Christ with the necessary dedication of a soldier, the discipline of an athlete, and the diligence of a farmer. Time is short. You know that. We have a lot to do. Come, let's turn the lion loose. A faith that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. Pray with me, will you?